Go ahead and begin with prayer, and we'll dive in. Our Heavenly Father, our great God, we confess that you are so far above us that unless you had revealed yourself to us, we could know nothing about you. And so we sit this morning in awe of who you are. We are in awe of you, our Creator God, who has made all things and who upholds the entire universe simply by the word of your power. Pray that you would please change us as we think about your greatness and we think about your goodness and we meditate on the fact that you who made all things and you who are perfectly righteous and holy has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. We could not even come into your presence apart from him. So we pray that our hearts would be full once again with joy and thanksgiving as we come to you through our high priest, Jesus Christ, and as we study your word. I pray that you would guide us in all of our thoughts and all of our speech, and that it would be glorifying to you, and that you would build us up by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this week, at the end of class, I have to run quickly because I'm preaching at Grace and Peace in Anna. So I'll have a little bit less time after class is over. Well, actually, no time. I just have to kind of jet out. So I'm not trying to be rude, and it's not because I don't want to talk to you, but I've got to get up there to preach by 10:45. So I kind of have to jet out. But I'll still leave time for questions during the class. Okay, well, we have one main topic this week, which is immutability, which is just a more fancy way of saying God doesn't change. He's immutable. He doesn't change. The second kind of subtopic for that will be impassibility, which is another way of saying that God doesn't have passions or emotions. And that's particularly important and difficult in some ways when we talk about Jesus Christ and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So those are the things we're going to look at. God doesn't change, immutability, and God does not have emotions or passions, which is called impassibility. All right, the first one, though, the main concept here, God's immutability, he doesn't change. This is one of the most probably controversial ideas today when we talk about God. And the reason for that is because there are so many texts in the Bible that taken on the surface sound like they're saying the exact opposite, that God in fact does change. And so we need to be able to deal with those. And I threw one of those out in the very first class, and we're going to come back to that one today, which was Genesis 6:6, saying that God repents or that he relents. But there's more than just that, obviously. There's plenty of texts that speak in terms of God, at least sounds like, he's changing. So what do we do with that? So I want to start out walking through some key scriptural passages. And what you'll find with many of these is that they are found in the prophets and in the Psalms. So they're not in texts that have to do with Israel's history so much as the interaction between God and his people, but more kind of categorical statements about God, because the Psalms are often praise songs to God. They're extolling his character, extolling who he is, and so they have a lot to teach us about his character and his nature. The prophets are similar. The prophets are often calling God's people to repent and to respond in faith and so on, but the prophets also, in order to do that, they lift up the being and the character of God. They exalt God so that God's people will see why they should repent, why they should trust in him, and so on. So the first text, I think, is just a really good, simple statement of our truth. This is from the prophet Malachi. This is Malachi 3:6. And it says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." And like a lot of the texts that we've looked at We've had to be a little bit brief. You know, we can't go into detail about every single text. And so there is a danger that it might seem like we're proof texting or just picking isolated verses of Scripture. But in the context of Malachi, God is speaking to Israel, and he's telling them that they're going to face judgment because they have sinned. They've rebelled against him. But he also does promise them that if they will repent and come back to him, he will receive them, and he will save them, and he'll deliver them. In other words, his judgment is coming because they have rebelled against him. And yet there's still hope for Israel. And the hope for Israel is precisely this. God doesn't change. The Lord does not change, and that's why his people will not be utterly consumed. If God changes, if he's like us, and he simply flies off the handle and gets angry and loses his temper, then Israel's finished. They have no hope, if that's how God is. But God is not like that. He's not like us. He is truly wrathful against sin and angry about sin. But that's at the heart of who he is. He must be wrathful against sin. He cannot tolerate sin. But he's not like us in that he loses his temper and that's it. I'm done with you. Because he does not change, Jacob is not consumed, and that's their only hope. We see this in Psalm 33:11 as well. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And that's contrasting the plans of the nations. All of the kings of the earth, they have their plans, they have their power, they think that they are almighty, and they seek to do whatever they want. Their plans will come to nothing. But the counsel or the plan of the Lord stands forever. His counsel, in other words, God's plan, his will come to pass. He's not going to change his will. He doesn't change his will depending on how people respond to him. And so on. Numbers 23:19, and this is more important to know the context because this is a text where we're dealing with a very concrete situation in Israel's life. This is Balaam, the pagan prophet Balaam, and you might remember the story. Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel, and Balaam, he's basically in it for the money, but he doesn't have a choice because God overwhelms him, and God is going to have him speak his word. And Balaam comes to recognize that he can't speak the word that Balak wants him to speak and curse Israel if the Lord hasn't done it. And so Balaam, under God's own inspiration, says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God, he's not like us. I mean, how could you say it any more clearly? He's not like us, just changing his mind all the time. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. If he says it, he will do it. Of course, that's where we see how important it is to integrate all these different things that we've been looking at with reference to God. God's omnipotence. God can't speak like that unless he can actually carry out what he says, unless he has the power to do it. But God, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't need to change his mind. He's omniscient. There's not any new information that God could learn that would cause him to change his mind because he knows everything perfectly. You know, what piece of information could come to God? Well, if we said there is something that could come to him that would change his mind, then we've lowered him from God because then he doesn't know everything and he needs to learn things. Psalm 102. 25-27. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And that's a truth that is stated very simply in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews actually quotes that psalm in chapter 1, but then later in Hebrews, applies this very idea to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, does not change. He is the same. And that is put forward as our only hope, that he doesn't change, that he's not like us. One last text, James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's a very striking image. There's thinking of some sort of object out in the bright sun, and the sun is shining down, and it casts a shadow, and throughout the day, the shadow moves around as the sun moves around. There's nothing like that with God. There's no variation. There's no shadow. There's no movement. There's no change in God. And that is the hope of the Christian, that we have this sure rock and this sure anchor. So throughout the Psalms, what do we read over and over and over? God is our fortress. God is our rock. That imagery of total solidity, that we have an absolutely firm foundation to build our lives on. We have an absolutely firm foundation to put our trust in, that we have a God who does not change. Now, I said this is controversial today. It probably has been controversial throughout history. And the reason it's controversial is because people have convinced themselves that they actually have to say that God changes in order to find hope. Now, so I'm not even talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people within the church who feel that unless God changes, for a variety of reasons, they can't have hope as a Christian. And some of those we're going to look at, but they're based on these texts, like Genesis 6:6, which we discussed in the first week, which says this: the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Regretted. He had this regret. Well, I made a mistake. If I say that I regretted buying a car that was way too expensive for me, then I made a mistake. I don't have enough money, and I shouldn't have done that. So is God saying, I regret, you know, I shouldn't have made humanity. It was a mistake to make them. I should have just been happy in my eternal being without people, because people are really a nuisance. In fact, if you compare the Genesis account to ancient Near Eastern accounts of creation, which have some really striking similarities, one of the major differences is that human beings are precisely described that way. They are a nuisance. The gods, they make the people to be their slaves, and that's it. They're there to serve God and to do what he wants, because for one, he's not powerful enough to do it himself. But they're basically his slaves, but they start causing problems. And one of the problems is they get too loud. Basically, got to call the cops on them because they're so loud, they're throwing a party, and the gods can't sleep. They're getting really annoyed up in heaven. And so the flood is God's judgment on those pesky human beings because they're too loud and they're too disruptive. So you see that kind of language, and that kind of God, he principally is like us. He gets annoyed at people who get in the way of his happiness. So what is going on with Genesis 6:6? Well, I would suggest this. The way to deal with these is, first of all, to start with what we know about God's character. And we know that from those texts, often in the Psalms and in the prophets, which categorically state who God is, like Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. Well, does God change or does he not change? Does the Bible contradict itself, in other words? Because this is not a problem just for those who say that God doesn't change, right? If you say that God does change, well, then you've got the other problem. What about all these texts that say he doesn't change? So how do we make sense of this language? Well, we threw this idea out at the beginning, and I've kept coming back to this, but the idea of anthropomorphism, that God is described in creaturely terms in some ways, because if he wasn't, there would be no way for us to understand who he is. If God just simply tried to help us or make us understand his nature in godlike ways, we would have to be God. And of course, there's only one God. And we couldn't understand anything about him. If it was just his total essence downloaded into our brain even, our heads would explode. We couldn't do that. So God, he describes himself in terms that are going to make sense to us. He comes down to our level. He condescends down to our level. And these texts throughout the Bible like this are texts that are dealing with God acting. But think about the different things that are said about God throughout the Bible. That he has eyes, for instance. That he has hands. That he has a nose. That he can smell the sacrifices. That he can see what we're doing. That he can hear us and so on. Well, very few people, although I think there were some ancient heretics that were called the anthropomorphites, probably not by themselves, who genuinely thought God had a body, had ears and had eyes and so on. But we read those texts and we say, okay, I know that that's not saying that God actually has eyes and that God actually has ears and so on. How do we know that? What's that? Yes, because he's a spirit. We know that because the categorical statements about God, the foundational statements about him say he is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not like that. And yet he's still described as having body parts. And the reason for that is because God acts. And when we act, we have to use our body. And so he describes himself like that so we can make sense of him. The same thing is happening with texts like saying that God regretted that he made the world.
So how do you deal with we're created in God's image and such? Of course, Jesus came in body, only man, only God. But how do you rectify that we're created in God's image and such when you say it doesn't have body?
Right. Well, the image of God is not it's not physical. The image of God is moral. It's a reflecting God's moral being. You see that in Ephesians and in Colossians, that created an image of God means being created in righteousness and holiness and knowledge and so on. Yeah, no, that's a good question.
Well, then, what would be our understanding of regret? What would that look like without meaning change?
Right, exactly. And that's the question that we have to get to. What is God trying to convey to us there? So what is God conveying when he says he has eyes in Scripture? Well, it's that he knows everything. He sees everything. What is it conveying when we say that God has nostrils or nose? Is that the sacrifices are pleasing to him. What is it being conveyed that God regretted that? Well, it's showing us the depth of human sin and the necessary response of a holy God to sin. It's a way of conveying how devastating human sin is, you know, that God must be wrathful against sin because it's a rebellion against his essence, his goodness, and so on. And so you could say God cannot tolerate sin. That would be one way to convey that. But the power of this description is to show us the true depths of what our sin deserves, the true reality there is that it's expressing it in a powerful way. That God cannot tolerate sin. You could do that in a more mild way, I guess. But I think it's trying to emphasize just how drastic the situation is. Yeah, rather than that God actually was making a mistake. We instinctively do that with the language of God's body parts, but we should do that with anything that describes God as acting in a human-like way. Now, if God repented in the sense of actually changing his mind, then we would have to say either God sinned in some way, or at least he made a mistake. And the only reason that someone makes a mistake is because of sin. If there was no sin in the world, we would not make mistakes. We would not misjudge situations and do things wrong. And sometimes making a mistake is not even... You don't say that it's necessarily sinful when you make a mistake, but it's caused by sin. It's because there is sin in the world that we even make mistakes. It's because we have skewed knowledge or we don't have the ability to understand a situation properly. If we say that God changes his mind in the absolute sense, like ourselves, then God makes mistakes. He doesn't understand everything perfectly. he actually is limited in a creaturely capacity. Every one of those descriptions of God in the Bible that describes him in human-like terms could be applied in an absolute sense, and then we would have a God who is actually just a creature. But we know from those categorical statements, God does not change. Think of those as character statements about God. That's who he is in his essence. So we have to make sense of these other texts in a different way. We have to make sense of them as God's accommodation, coming down to our level to explain, for instance, how horrible human rebellion is and how necessary it is that God would judge sin. Mark Jones, in one of the books I recommend, he puts it this way: God graciously accommodates himself to the weakness and finitude of humans who are limited in their understanding of him. So we get this understanding of the full depth and gravity of human sin in Genesis 6:6. It's not God who changes, in other words, here, but his relation to us. You know, we're the ones who changed. It's humanity that rebelled against the unchangeable God. And so that's another reason to talk in those terms. It's to show that our relationship to God, because of our actions, human actions, has changed. And that conveys that change. God doesn't change, but the relationship of humanity has changed because they've rebelled. And the necessary response to that is judgment. Augustine has an illustration to try to make sense of this idea that it's not God who changes, but it's us who are changing. And those texts that describe God as changing, that's what they're trying to convey. It's us who are changed in our relationship to God. And he says, the sun, think about the sun. The sun is unchanging, whether it is warming you or whether it is giving you sunburn. The sun doesn't change. But the different person, and they're imperfect analogies. You can't run too far with this. But it could simply warm one person, or another person sitting out in that same sun gets really horrible sunburn. Or did the sun change in any way? The sun didn't change, but those two people were affected by the sun in different way. Their relationship, you could put it, to the sun changed. And I was thinking maybe you could go even further with that analogy. You could think about what we all like to do as little kids with a magnifying glass out in the sun, and you focus the beam. I still have a scar on my foot where I burned through my shoe as a child from doing this. And don't get any ideas, Liam. I think he's already tried this many times. You take a magnifying glass, you focus the rays down, and you can set something on fire, right? But then I think about when I've been in San Diego several times. You take off from the airport, you fly up, and you go out west over the ocean, and you see just this beautiful reflection of the sun all across the ocean. Well, the ocean's not being burned up by the sun. But when I focus the rays of the sun with a magnifying glass and I start a fire, it's the same sun that causes this beautiful reflection across the ocean, and it's the same sun that causes that fire through the magnifying glass. The sun isn't changing. But the effects of the sun are changing. And so if we apply that to ourselves, we are in a different relationship to God based on how we act. But God doesn't change. Thomas Aquinas has another example. So let's say I'm walking from, let's see if I can do my directions properly, probably can't. I'm walking from that way down the street, and I'm coming up to Redeemer. Redeemer is on my right. If I'm walking from that direction and I'm walking to Redeemer, Redeemer is on my left, right? That's south? Okay, north and south. So if I'm coming from the north, Redeemer's on my right. If I'm coming from the south, Redeemer's on my left. Does Redeemer change based on which direction I'm walking? No, Redeemer doesn't change. The building doesn't move, but my relationship to the building has changed and has moved, depending on where I am. Think of God like that. And all analogies are going to break down at some level, so you might already be thinking of something.
You're saying there's no climate
change. No climate change. That is the application. That is a good application there. All right. So,
sorry.
No, that's okay. God does not change. That's the point. God does not change, but the texts that describe a different or a change in God, those are for our sake to show us that we have changed in reference to God. We have sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. Humanity deserves his judgment, and that's exactly what comes in the flood. Now turn to 1 Samuel 15, if you would. First Samuel 15. So this is a really good example to see how two different kinds of texts are together in the exact same place. So if you're not convinced by this idea that the language that describes God as changing isn't really saying that there's a change in his being, I think this is a good place to go. So this is Samuel and Saul. Saul has become king, and Samuel is regretting that this has happened. And throughout that is kind of the story of how God has rejected Saul. So even that could be seen as a change. God chose Saul, but then maybe he decided, I made a mistake, and I don't want Saul to be king anymore. Okay, we read in verse 35. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but we read in verse 35, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, so did God make a mistake, and he's upset about it, and he wished he hadn't done that in his eternal counsel? And we could say, oh, of course, the text says it, right? It says he regretted it, so he regretted it. That's all there is to it. But just jump back six verses to verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, so in the exact same text, using the exact same words, we read that God regretted that he had made Saul king, and we read that it is not possible for God to have regrets. How do we make sense of that? Well, the first text is showing us something about Saul's relationship to God, that Saul has rebelled against God and that he is no longer going to remain king. And it's showing us the depth of that sin and that rebellion. The other verse, verse 29, is showing us the character of God. It's revealing to us that in the foundational, ultimate sense, God does not regret anything. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't decide one thing and then say, okay, now it's time for plan B. Now I'm going to make David king because I really blew it with Saul. It's not what's being conveyed here. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man. How much more simply could you put it? He's not a man like us that he should have regret. Yes?
God chose Saul to be.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I mean, I think that's the very question that this text is bringing up.
So, if he sees Saul, that's the mistake, or he was fine.
Right.
So do we have a choice? We have a will. Is our will, our choices, going to change who God knows?
Right. No. We do have a will.
It's the pictures are always, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Because the Bible does say that we act freely. You know, we choose certain actions freely. And yet it says that God does not change. You know, that he doesn't have regret. And so God, in his eternal plan, willed that Saul would be king and that Saul would be removed from the kingship. That was his eternal, unchangeable plan. And
so he decreed Saul to make mistakes.
That's where we get into a great mystery as far as balancing that with other texts that say that God does not tempt anyone to sin. So we talked about this last week. You have to hold these two together. And God, yes, in his decree, there's nothing that could happen in this world that he has not decreed.
And I don't know, kind of, sort of, we have a choice.
Yeah. We are responsible for our actions before God. And that, but that doesn't in any way limit God or somehow make him not sovereign.
So he predestined for mistake.
Yes. In a way that is beyond us to fully grasp. Now, it's admittedly a hard thing to hold together, how those things could be true at the same time. Yeah. Yeah, so that second sense would be would not imply a mistake, right?
Well, actually, that's the primary.
Or the primary sense, right, yeah. Yeah. Yes? I got two hands. Who wants to go first? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. So, yes?
Well, you know, throw this in. How dare I bring up our founding documents first to enter the discussion, but Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will complete and changeably ordained whatsoever pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author, nor is violence offered to the willing, nor is the liberty or the second clause is taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed to be, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as that which would come to pass as provision, finally, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others for ordained to everlasting death.
Yeah, well, I couldn't put it any better than that. So I think we can maybe just leave it there because that's an excellent way to put it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's only God's sovereign grace that enables us to choose him. Yeah. Okay, so...
back to that comparison, of course, the music in God's time where humanity was really infuriating, leading up to Noah, the flood and such. Same thing, but a similar thing in John 2:24-25, I'll paraphrase. He says, don't tell me about man. I know all there is to know about man. But back to Malachi, I think it's 3:7, God says that you return to me, I'll return to you. God really is a brother. Second, third chance.
Yeah, and there's no conflict between our responsibility as humans and God being sovereign. Yeah. Okay, so, we're kind of getting at the next point on the outline, really, which is these debates about predestination and free will. I think it's where it's important to try to connect all of these things that we've been looking at with God. God is outside of time, which we've talked about in previous weeks. He is not bound by time. He created time. He simply is and has always been and always will be. To somehow imply that the future is uncertain to God and that he has to kind of figure it out is to bring God down to our level. And to say that God is mutable, that he's changeable. If we say that he's changeable, we're saying maybe he looks down the corridor of time, he sees what people will do, and then he chooses that, right? Well, then he's changing. He's changing, though, in a way that creatures change. He didn't know everything. He wasn't able to do everything. He wasn't able to act powerfully, and all he could do is simply look down the corridor of time and sort of ratify our decisions. If we make God changeable like that, we have made him into our own image. We've made him into a creature, and we've brought him way down to our level. So I said immutability, but I also said we're going to look at impassibility. Impassibility is the idea that God doesn't suffer or he doesn't have emotions and so on. If God suffered or if he experienced emotions. So we experience emotions, right? Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad, sometimes we're angry, sometimes we're joyful, sometimes we are depressed, sometimes we are not, and so on. Is God like that? Does he experience emotions? Because there's a lot of biblical language of emotion applied to God too. And so this is one of those places where people really today think that unless God has emotions like us, real true emotions, where he changes, then we can't find a merciful God, or we can't find a compassionate God, right? Because how could God sympathize with us if he doesn't know, if he doesn't experience these things himself? You know, if we are in misery as sinners, how can God not feel bad? You know, we need him to feel bad is what the thought is. We need him to feel bad to really be sympathetic to us in our misery. So we need God to change is the thought. Or else he can't be a compassionate God. We might think that he needs to suffer even in order for us to find a compassionate God. I would say, though, how much firmer a foundation do we read about in Lamentations 3:22? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. It's precisely the opposite. We find a God who can truly show compassion to us in our misery only because we come to a God who doesn't change. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies or his compassion never come to an end because he doesn't change. We know that he will always be compassionate towards us in Christ because he doesn't change. That phrase, his compassions fail not, you might remember that if you're more familiar with the King James version of the Bible. Instead of his mercies never end, his compassions fail not. We know that from the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, thy compassions, they fail not. That is the hope of the Christian, is that the compassions of God don't fail because he doesn't change, depending on the circumstances, depending on our situation. Jesus, however, took on true human flesh. And Jesus Christ, as having taken on true human flesh in his humanity, he experiences the full range of human emotion without sin. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus Christ took on true human flesh. And as the God-man, he experiences the human emotion of compassion towards us, towards sinners. And yet he is God, God in the flesh. And so as God in the flesh, he is the eternal God who does not change. Now that will explode our brains. How can the eternal God who does not change take on flesh and experience the human emotion of compassion as the God-man? Well, we have to be very careful here. We have to be very careful here. Jesus Christ in his divinity does not change. The eternal Son of God is God. And as God, all of the things we've been saying apply to him. He cannot change. He does not change. As he took on true human flesh, he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Now, we also have to be careful here because only Jesus as incarnate, only of him can it be said that he sympathizes with us in that way because he was tempted as we are in his humanity. For instance, we couldn't say this about God the Father. There's actually an ancient heresy called Patripassianism. God suffers. Patripassianism. This is one of the first things I learned about in seminary. And our professor of ancient church history, he said Patripassianism, an ancient heresy that every single one of you is going to employ in your prayers. Okay, so how do we do this? Well, it's when we are not thinking and we pray and we say, I thank you, Father, for dying on the cross for my sins. And you might all of a sudden realize, I actually do this. I went to church the next Sunday. And it was a PCA church, and there was a seminary intern, and he prayed in corporate prayer, and he thanked the Father for dying on the cross for our sins. Like, wow, we really do need to pay attention to how we pray, because God the Father cannot suffer. Jesus Christ in his divinity cannot suffer. So watch ourselves that we don't become patripassianists. I don't know if that's the right word, but... Now, we still sing, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And that's the great mystery of the incarnation, is that the unchangeable God in the person of Jesus Christ took on flesh and died. Jesus Christ died. God died in his humanity. God did not die as in the eternal God ceased to exist in any sort of way. The Chalcedonian Creed, so 451, so one of the first four ecumenical councils of the church. This is the fourth of them. In the year 451, the Chalcedonian Creed says this. This is a good place to park yourself. Jesus is acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. And I could go on, but it's mainly those two words, unconfusedly and inseparably. If you want to be safe... That's where you go. Jesus is God and man. They're not confused. There's not a mixture. You don't stir it up like when you're mixing paint. And Jesus is somehow a mixture of God and man. And yet they're inseparable. You can't radically separate the natures of Christ because there's one person. Jesus is one person in two natures. As taking on a true human nature, though, he did suffer and he did die. And as tempted in every way except without sin, he has compassion on us in our actual temptation because he was tempted first. So God is impassible in his being. Christ in his humanity is passable. He could experience the passions of humanity without sin, however. Okay, I want to bring this to a close and then I'll leave some time for questions. Just some very practical things that we should take away from this, I think. If God changes, we have no confidence in our God. We have no confidence in the truthfulness of his word, because if he changes, maybe he changes his mind about something he said in his word. Maybe he really didn't mean what he said in the past in his word, and he's changed his mind. That's the way some Christians actually think about the Old Testament, isn't it? That was the God of wrath. That was the God back then. And now we have a new God. We have a different way of thinking about God in Christ. God has changed. We have confidence that God can and will answer our prayers because he doesn't change. That he is our rock. We have confidence in his promises. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what if God decides, I don't want to do that anymore? Will the meek truly inherit the earth? That's a promise from God. Well, maybe so, but maybe the powerful will inherit the earth. Maybe God changed his mind. What about the future? Will God raise us from the dead? He's promised he will. raise us from the dead? Will Satan be defeated once and for all? Will God bring in the new creation as he's promised? Maybe he will, maybe he won't, if we say that he's a changeable God. But our hope is that God does not change. And so think about, I put it this way, think about what you lose when you're trying to gain something by saying that God changes. Well, he's compassionate, and so on. Think about what you lose when you say that God changes. What you try to gain is, well, we're free. We're free, responsible human beings. That's still true. Or God is compassionate towards us. That's still true. But what you lose is confidence in God being able to carry out his plan. So consider then the greatness of our God, who does not change. His love for his children does not change. His justice does not change. He is good, and he's righteous, and he is true always. All right, so I only have a few minutes, sorry. Any last questions? Yes, or comments?
Change denotes a passage of time. You can't have change unless there's a before and after.
Right.
Before the incarnation, Jesus was not two natures in one person.
Correct.
At the incarnation, he became, he changed.
Right.
Tell me how to deal with that.
Well, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to give you a satisfying answer. The way to deal with that, I think, is to go to the Chalcedonian Creed. It's to see what they're teaching us, which is biblical teaching, which is start with what we know about God. He does not change. The incarnation really happened. So how did the unchangeable God take on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ?
At a point in time.
Yeah. I don't think I can give you an answer, because I think if I try to give you an answer that might sort of satisfy every thing that we think when we're asking that question, I'd probably become a heretic. Because it's a great mystery, you know, that the eternal God would take on flesh and come in the person of Jesus Christ, come down to earth and experience time even as a human. And yet it is that eternal God that we know about who doesn't change. So both are true. Jesus is truly experiencing time in his humanity. And yet he is the eternal God who does not change. That's a great mystery. I think we're safer to plant ourselves down on those two biblical truths that we know are true. And to say how, I don't know. That's beyond me. I think it's beyond my mental abilities. Yeah. All right, one last question or comment, if there is one. In the back. Yeah. Yeah, we begin to reflect the character of the unchanging God more and more as we are transformed through suffering. Yeah. That's a great thought. Yep. Okay, I said one, but more. I'll let you have more.
Just real quick. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Was in the beginning, and he became flesh, so he was visible.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't change.
Yeah. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Okay. Thank you. You're saving me. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, our God, our unchanging God, our rock and our fortress and our redeemer. And we pray that you would please fill our hearts full of confidence in you. We are weak, and we confess our weakness and our doubts and our insecurities to you, Lord, and that we are so prone to doubt you and to doubt your goodness and your love and your power. pray that you would give us strength to persevere, looking to Christ, the captain of our salvation. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.